Paul, in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, says, "Our old man was crucified with him," that's Christ. So if our old man, or our old nature, was crucified with Christ, then why does it seem that it's still around? Why do we still have it? Well, stay with us and find out the answer to these questions and more.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than...
You're listening to the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. This is a broadcast ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now let's get right to our questions. The first of which comes from a listener in Lakewood, California, who writes, "Can a Christian be demon-possessed?"
No, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. You want my scripture? 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Now, the one that's in us is the Holy Spirit. Again and again, we're told that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you're a child of God, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul put it very bluntly when he said, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." And we are told that that's one of the marvelous, wonderful possessions that we have today. It's one of the great comforts that we have in this day in which we live, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, do you believe that the Holy Spirit would indwell an individual along with a demon? I don't think so. Fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus gave a very interesting parable. He said that there was a certain man that was swept, cleaned, and garnished, and the demon that was in the man went out. And then the man got all cleaned up, but he was a vacant house. And when the demon finally wandered around, came back, brought his friends with him, well, the last estate of the man is worse than the first. Why? The man was cleaned up, but he wasn't indwelt by the Spirit of God. You see, that is the thing that is essential today. And then to know that you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, that's a great comfort today, friends, and is one that I'm sure should comfort your heart and your mind, that you cannot be demon-possessed.
On a previous question and answer program, Dr. McGee answered a question about the present location of the Ark of the Covenant. He said that it had disappeared. This listener in Jackson, Mississippi asks, "What about Revelation 11:19? That verse mentions the Ark of the Covenant being in the temple. Why didn't you mention it?"
Well, the reason why is because Revelation 11:19 has no reference at all. I'm reading now. "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there were lightnings, voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." Now, the important thing is to note the location of the temple. When Moses built the earthly tabernacle down here, he was told that it was to be a pattern of the temple, or the tabernacle, in heaven. And I assume that we have here the ark that belongs to the temple in heaven. And I think you are confusing the fact that the temple here on earth and the temple in heaven are synonymous. They're altogether different. We're told in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So you are confusing an ark in heaven with the ark down here. The one down here has disappeared. Now, I personally rather think that it will appear at the time, maybe of the Great Tribulation period, or probably Antichrist will turn up with a pretty good imitation of it. I do not know that. Well, I hope you're not surprised now that we're talking about something altogether different.
In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul talks about the word of knowledge, which is given by the Holy Spirit for the common good. This word of knowledge is often spoken of by charismatics. So a listener in Boise, Idaho asks, what is the word of knowledge?
Well, may I give an answer that I think's adequate, and I don't want it to appear facetious, but I think the gift of knowledge that they talk about is a gift that means that they know something that you and I don't know. And my feeling is that some of these that claim to have the gift of knowledge really don't seem to have it at all. I think probably I ought to turn and read 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, 22nd verse. Let me begin at verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in man, for all things are yours. In other words, don't glory in one man. Don't become a follower, a worshiper of just one man. It's a dangerous practice. Because Paul says here, why, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and these were the ones people are saying, oh, I follow this man. Well, all of them are yours. Very frankly, today I have made a point of reading on every subject that I consider in the Bible. I'd like to read on all sides of the question. Somebody said to me, you're always sound to me like a narrow-minded pre-mill, pre-trib preacher. Well, I said, I really am. And I said, the reason that I am is I went and graduated from a school that happens to be a-mill, and it's post-trib, even if they believe in a tribulation, which most of them don't at all. And I said, because I studied that viewpoint, is the reason I can be so sure about the viewpoint I have now. And Paul is saying here, why, don't claim one man. Don't glory in one man that you listen to. For instance, on radio, there are people that do that. We're not celebrities on radio. We're just ought to be humble servants of God. That's all in the world that we can claim. And therefore, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All of yours. This great big world that I live in today and still don't know too much about it, but it's all mine, and I can explore in any field that I want to today. What a glorious, wonderful privilege that is. That's the thing that made being young so wonderful to me, was to be able to explore so many different avenues and fields that I knew very little about. And when I used that verse, I said, well, I do not really know what that verse means because it's so wonderful. And a brother made a special trip to downtown Los Angeles to the office that I had in the Church of the Open Door where I was pastor. And he insisted to come in. I was busy, but he insisted to come in. And I told the secretary to let him in. And he came in. And this is what he said to me. He says, now, Dr. McGee, you said on the radio that there's a verse of Scripture that you felt like you just didn't know. Well, I have a gift of knowledge, and I have come in to tell you what that verse means. Well, I said, the first thing, brother, you didn't even understand what I meant when I said that about that verse. So I'm afraid that you won't be able to help me very much with the verse. So I excused him and I let him go. Somebody says, you may have missed a very wonderful experience. Maybe I did, but I was willing to risk it anyway, because I did not feel that that man had a gift of knowledge. And I'm afraid there are a great many people that claim certain gifts today that they really don't have at all. I personally would be afraid to claim that gift in this day in which we live.
Now, this listener has a question about the old nature. She says, why isn't our old nature dead? I thought it was crucified. And why isn't the old nature listed as one of the believer's enemies, which are the world, the flesh, and the devil?
Well, it is listed there because the old nature is the flesh. Are you sure that our enemy isn't just sin in flesh, persistent, rather than the sin nature? No, the sin nature is what we're talking about. We are all born with it, and most of us are going to die with it unless the Lord comes. Doesn't Paul say that sin cannot have dominion over us in Romans 6? And I want to turn to the 6th chapter of Romans and look at that for just a few moments. And I want to read this and then give you my explanation of it. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul is being argumentative. You remember when he was discussing sin. Rather, he was stating facts. He wasn't trying to prove anything. He just looked at life in the raw, right down where the rubber meets the road, and said that we are all sinners. However, now he uses this idiomatic question which opens this chapter, and he is argumentative. In the Greek, the question is asked in such a way that there is only one answer to it. And we have questions, by the way, like that in the English. If you and I were on a sinking ship and there was only one lifeboat, then all the others were filled and everybody had gone and we are left, and I would say to you, shall we get on? Well, believe me, there's only one answer to that question, and the answer is yes. And there are a lot of questions answered that way in the Greek language. Now, he proceeds the question with, what shall we say then? See, after you see God's wonderful salvation, what can you say to it? Our only fitting response is, hallelujah. What else can you say to God's wonderful salvation? Now, Paul's argumentative question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this, my friend, is God's answer to the question of whether after we are saved, we can continue to live in sin. The answer is, God forbid, or perish the thought, or may it never be. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, the very fact that Paul is asking this question makes it obvious that he understood justification to mean a declaration of righteousness, that it did not mean to make a person good, but to declare a person good. Justification means that the guilt or the penalty of sin is removed, not the power of sin in this life. Now he's going to talk about removing the power of sin. If God has declared you to be righteous and removed the guilt of your sin, then, my friend, you cannot continue in sin. The answer is, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? And that's still what he's saying here. This is something that's misunderstood. We are never dead to sin as long as we are in this life. The literal translation is, how shall we who died to sin? Now, I want you to note that distinction. That means we died in the person of our substitute, Jesus Christ, when he died 1,900 years ago on the cross. We died to sin in Christ, but we are never dead to sin. Any honest person knows he never reaches the place where he's dead to sin. He does reach the place where he wants to live for God, but he recognizes he still has that old sin nature. It is verses like this that have led a group of sincere folk, whom I call super-duper saints, I hope I'm not being unfair to them, to feel that they have reached an exalted plane where they do not commit sin. One such group is a branch of those who teach the victorious life. They feel that they've reached the pinnacle of perfection. There are different brands of these. I know but one group was especially obnoxious several years ago in Southern California. One young man approached me following a morning worship service and asked, "Are you living the victorious life?" I think I shocked him when I said, "No, I'm not." Then I asked him, I says, "Are you?" Well, he beat around the bush and didn't want to give a direct answer. He said he tried to, and I said, "Wait a minute, that's not the question. You asked me if I was living it, and I said no. Now you answer me yes or no." And to this good day, he hasn't answered me. Like most of them, he was a very anemic-looking young fella. I suspected he was a fugitive from a blood bank. He continued arguing his case. "Well, doesn't the Scripture say I'm crucified with Christ? And doesn't it say that we are dead to sin?" I said, "No, that's not what the Scripture says. We died to sin in Christ. That's our position. But we're never dead to sin in this life. You have a sinful nature. I have a sinful nature. And we'll have it as long as we are in this life." He persisted. "Then what does it mean when it says we're crucified with Christ?" So I told him, "When Christ died 1,900 years ago, that's when we died. We died in him, and we were raised in him, and we're joined now to the living Christ. This is the great truth that's there. I don't know about you, but I'm not able to crucify myself." The very interesting thing is that you can kill yourself in a variety of ways. You can take poison, shoot yourself with a gun, and you can jump off a building or a bridge, but you cannot crucify yourself. Maybe you can drive the nails into one hand on the cross, but how are you going to fasten the other hand to the cross? You cannot do it. How are you going to crucify yourself? You cannot do it. My young friend, you were crucified 1,900 years ago when Christ died. And then Paul goes on here to say, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" That means we were identified. The word baptized here has that meaning, that we are identified in his death. When he died, I died. When he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. And now I'm joined today to a living Christ, and I'm now to live for him. And I can't do that in my own power and strength. I can only do that in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, here, let me answer your question now. Doesn't Paul say that sin cannot have dominion over us in Romans 6? That's exactly what he says. But wasn't dominion the old nature? No, dominion is sin. And he says that sin cannot have dominion. We have been now brought to the place where we can live for God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the only way that you and I can live for God. And after all, what is living the Christian life? Friends, it's pleasing Jesus Christ. You know, Christianity is all about him. It's what he did, what he's doing now, and what he's going to do. That's Christianity. That's what he's done. And until you and I get related to him, it doesn't make any difference how many churches we join, how many times we're baptized, and how many times we take the sacrament. Those things become meaningless until we are joined to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you have here in the 6th of Romans. And I do feel like that you have missed it because of that.
A listener in Tonawanda, New York, has been losing her vision, so she's memorizing the 8th chapter of Romans. She says, "I'm trying to store up his glorious word in my heart. I love this chapter, but it's hard to remember verses I don't understand. I hit a blank when it comes to verses 19 and 20. Would you explain what is meant by the manifestation of the sons of God? And by the way, who are the sons of God?"
Well, now let's go on over to the 8th chapter of Romans. I turn now to verse 19. It says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, I want to give you my translation of this verse. For the creation, watching with outstretched head, is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. It means that the creature out there, the creation, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain till now. Waiting for what? Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. When will that take place? At the rapture of the church. When the church is taken out of this world, then, may I say to you, the great tribulation takes place, the millennium begins, and then there takes place on this earth a lifting of the curse of sin upon the earth, so that today the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, because nature cannot be restored to a normal pattern until man has been restored. That is the important thing to note here. You see, we hear today the world is not waiting for the sunrise of evolution's pipe dream. The pipe dream of evolution will never come true. However, creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation is like a veiled statue today. When the sons of God have removed the outward covering of this flesh, creation also will be unveiled. What a glorious day that'll be. Now the next verse is, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Or, let me put it like this, for the creation was subjected to vanity. And vanity here means failure, to decay, something that's perishable. The creature or creation was subject to decay. And believe me, that's around us all the time. There's a continual renewal of nature. This little plant dies that another plant might come up. For the creation was subjected to vanity, that is, to decay. Not willingly, means not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it on the basis of hope. King Solomon, who was quite a pessimist, by the way, he wrote, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Under the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. That's Ecclesiastes 1:7. Now there's a weary round of reputation in nature. The rivers run into the sea, and the Lord has quite a hydraulic pump that pumps the water right out of the ocean, and with his good transportation system, the wind moves the clouds across the dry land, and here comes the rain again. It fills the rivers, and the rivers run into the sea, and there's a monotony about nature you see on every hand. Nature's waiting for the promised manifestation, the unveiling. Creation was subjected to this because God made it that way. The curse of sin came upon man in Adam's disobedience, but the physical world also came under the curse, for this was man's abode. Remember that God said to Adam, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. That's Genesis 3:18-19. I enjoy going out to the Hawaiian Islands. I know of no place quite so delightful. Yet out on a golf course in that paradise, I found of all things thorns. I knocked a ball out into the rough there and out in the lava, and I've never seen so many thorns as were there. I have a pair of shoes that have thorns in them to this good day. I can't get them all out. Even in that paradise, there are thorns. There's a curse on nature today. That's very important, I think, for us to see. Now, I think that I've given you the meaning of these two verses, and I hope truly it'll be helpful to you.
Well, I hope that one of your questions has been answered today. If not, let me tell you that we have a number of resources that are available to you to help you in your study of God's Word as you search its pages for the answers to your questions. To receive a listing of our most popular materials, call us anytime. Or you can always leave a voicemail request for our resource catalog along with your name, address, and the call letters of this station. or browse our online bookstore at ttb.org to view all of our products that we offer. Of course, one helpful resource that we make available is CD copies of these programs that you can use to pass on to friends and family members so they too can have their questions answered. Now be sure to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program, which can be heard each weekday on this station. We'll continue Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. If you'd like to be added to our mailing list for the notes and outlines and our monthly newsletter, then you can let us know of your interest when you call or write. To reach our offices by phone, call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S. Box 7100, Pasadena, California 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C 6B1. Or find us online at www.ttb.org. Knowing that our God is faithful, we pray that He will fill you with His grace, mercy, and peace.
Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.